Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 14. As we continue our march through Corinthians, we're almost at the finish line. Beginning at verse 34 and 35. Cliff Montry, would you read that for us, please? 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34 and 35. I spoke to Calvin yesterday, and I told him the first thing we're going to talk about is women are to be quiet in church. Any questions? All right, well, let's take it. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this morning. Let's see if we can put it into context and see what Paul, what prompted Paul to include this verse here. And we'll also include a little word study. And most of this teaching comes from John MacArthur. I use his study Bible quite a bit. And but some other commentators I use as well here. They're helpful. So the principle of women not speaking in church services is universal. This applies to all the churches. Back up and look at verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So it was all the churches, and not just locally or geographically or culturally. The context in this verse concerns prophecy, proclaiming God's word. But it also includes the general theme of this chapter, and it's the purpose of tongues. Rather than leading, and we're talking about women now, rather than leading, women, according to Scripture, are to be submissive, as God's Word makes clear. Look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. He makes it clear here in this verse, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So there he puts forth his divine order. Now there is no distinction between, as we're talking about men and women, there is no distinction between men and women as far as personal worth, intellect, or spirituality are concerned. There's no difference. Turn for a moment, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, turn to Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28. Bill Pickens, would you read that for us?
There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Women function uniquely in God's order. However, submitting to men's authority, Paul affirms this by several points. So he affirms by several points that women are to be submissive to men's authority. Here's the first point. The pattern of the Godhead. In verse 3 of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11, which we just read. So there's the pattern. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. So the pattern of the Godhead. Number two is the divine design of male and female. And that would be found in verse 7 there in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 7. Rebecca, do you have that? Do you have 1 Corinthians? Or 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7? Okay. But woman is the glory of man. Again, that's the divine design. Number three, we're talking about Paul affirming by these points that women are to submit to men's authority, is the order of creation. Look at verse 8. Janet, do you have that?
What, chapter 11?
Chapter 11,
eight.
Verse 8.
For man is not originated from woman, but woman from man.
Okay, so woman from man. So the purpose of... number four, the purpose of women in regard to man, verse 9. Cliff Middleton, do you have that?
Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for man.
So the woman was created for the man. Point number five is kind of interesting. It's the concern of the angels. The concern of angels. Look at verse 10. And Dale, could you read that for us, please?
Sorry, I was writing it down. This is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels.
Because of the angels. I'll quote John MacArthur's writing here. He says, women are to be submissive by wearing the symbol of authority so as not to offend those most holy and submissive creatures who watch the church, who were present at creation when God designed the order of authority for men and women. Questions? You all got it, right? Point six is the characteristics of natural physiology. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. And William, do you have that? 1 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15.
Judge for yourselves, it is proper for a wife to praise God with her head uncovered. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given her for a covering.
Okay. So, God has given her hair covering to show tenderness and softness and beauty. And that's why women have long hair and men are to have short hair. Let's for a moment turn to that familiar verse and flip back to Genesis 3:16 for just a moment. Genesis 3:16. You've all read this verse many, many times. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, And then the verse that we see that gets our attention here, yet your desire will be for your husband. For your husband. Again, MacArthur says this, your desire will be for your husband. Just as a woman and her seed will engage in a war with the serpent, Satan and his seed, because of sin and the curse, the man and the woman will face struggles in their own relationship. Sin has turned this harmonious system of God-ordained roles into distasteful struggles. Self-will. Lifelong companions, husbands and wives, will need God's help in getting along as a result. The woman's desire will be to lord it over her husband, but the husband will rule by divine design. That's the way God has designed this relationship. Turn, if you would, over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. In verses 22 through 25. Pastor, do you have that for us?
Ephesians 5, 22
through 25.
Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so the wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Okay, there's the responsibility. The husband, of course, is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And how did he love the church? He loved the church with a sacrificial love, agape love. And so, you know, when we're talking about the women being submissive, keep that in mind, that it's the man's responsibility now to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Turn for a moment over to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. And drop down to verses 8 through 15. Verses 8 through 15. Mike Davis, do you have that?
I desire then that in every place the men should pray, with these holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control. Not with great hair, and gold, and pearls, or costly attire, but with what is proper for women, that's godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach, or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and became a transgressor. Yet she will save the childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
Okay, thank you, Mike. Now, the women in the church here in context, in the Corinthian church, the women in this church were living impure and self-centered lives. And that practice carried over into the worship service as well, where they became distractions. There were many distractions in the Corinthian church. It was a church of chaos. So worship is central in the life of the church. So here Paul is telling Timothy to confront this problem in the church. Again, remember, I think as we've spoken of in recent weeks, that the church had, it was a church that highly emphasize the gift of tongues. And we talked here last week a lot about tongues. And the time prior, we talked about tongues. They really cherished that gift. They sought that gift. And they had people, that they had the office of prophet back in that day. It was still going, the office of prophet. And Paul actually encouraged them to if they want to seek a gift, which you really don't do because those are assigned by the Holy Spirit. But he told them that they ought to seek to prophesy because that edifies the church. And prophecy, or prophesying, as we've talked about before, has in context not only telling of future events or a foretelling, but it's simply proclaiming the Word of God. You're proclaiming His truth, prophesying. And so you had people that were prophesying, you had people who were speaking gibberish tongues and couldn't understand them. There were no interpreters. You had women, and we'll see this, I think, in a minute. You have women who were asking questions, and they had a desire to learn, but they were talking. And so all this commotion was going on in a very chaotic way in the Corinthian church. And so you can see that that's the reason this section here, well, back in first, let's flip back to 1 Corinthians 14. The little subheading beginning in verse 26 in my Bible says, order in the church meeting. So that's the category this falls into. There must be order in the church worship. And so there's a lot going on here. Again, quoting John MacArthur, it is not coincidental that many modern churches that have tongue speaking and claims gifts of healings and miracles, those types of churches typically permit women to lead as well. So those kinds of practices kind of go together in churches even today. So they also permit women to lead worship, to preach, and to teach. Women may be gifted teachers, but they are not permitted by God to speak in churches. In fact, to do so is improper. And what does improper mean? Improper means disgraceful. Apparently, certain women were out of order in disruptively asking questions publicly in the chaotic services. And so that's the scene. And yes, Pastor.
Yeah. Could we appreciate you bringing up 1 Timothy 2? Could we go back?
Yeah.
I like what you said. I think it's proper. What you said disruptively living. 1 Timothy 2, remember when I went through this several months ago in the worship services, verses 12 and following, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And the word there, quiet, is the same as in 1 Peter, speaking of Abraham and Sarah, a gentle and a quiet spirit,
mm-hmm.
meaning. And so the word quiet there means peaceable.
Right.
Not disruptive.
Right.
Not promoting chaos, like you said. And then it repeats the same thing. Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly,
mm-hmm.
all submissiveness. The word there, quietly, does not mean, I don't think we should get the idea, does not mean don't speak at all.
Right, right,
but
literally.
Peaceably.
Mm.
You know,
mm.
This is a naughty issue, isn't it? It's a hot button.
Yeah.
Where we as elders have discussed, you know, in this context, for instance, I'm glad that you asked the women to read
right.
Scripture in it. We're not asking, by doing that, you're not asking a woman to authoritatively teach.
Correct.
And so Paul, when he says, let a woman remain quiet, he does not mean silent. And I think that's an indication back in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not sure kind of if you've covered this. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4 and 5. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head, dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So Paul does not mean silence.
Right.
But no authoritative teaching. No disruptive. The quiet in verse 1 Timothy 2 is an attitude of peacefulness. Not argumentative, you might say.
Right.
So that's
right.
My take
on it. So, and I agree. It doesn't say, it doesn't mean that women are to never talk. That's not the point.
Yeah. We just say then that women are not the same. If they're quiet, not to speak.
Right.
Absolutely not.
Right, and then same thing when he says, when Paul says, I do not allow a woman to preach or teach, and so that would be here in the pulpit, where you're in an authoritative position. So, do you have any other thoughts on that? Is it clear?
I would have a lot of problems with that.
What's that?
I've been in churches where the ladies do teach. They teach Sunday school. And they've also led congregations in some cases. And so I think I disagree with Paul as far as a more active role. And I see here they tend to want to keep the woman from being a leader of authority. And yet, I've seen some women that have done an excellent job. Mm-hmm. So, I guess I would have a problem with keeping them quiet as they define it.
Well, we'll see this in a minute. I mean, women can teach other women. They can teach our children. But they're not to have authority over a man or be in an authoritative position, a role of leadership. Because you see, again and again, Paul mentions that submissiveness, that attitude of submission.
Understanding the definition of being silent is something that I struggle with.
Okay.
I don't know, I've been in churches where the women serve as deacons and positions where we command respect because they do speak with authority. So I realize in Paul's kind of things were different. And maybe today I just struggle with
Thank you. Diane?
I think, to address Sam, I think that's where the next verse comes from. Mm-hmm. Kids with women, all of them do, but they struggle not saying anything. But it says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or hand that comes to you only? It's kind of like, it doesn't matter what we think,
right.
That's the way it is, or
right.
That's the way it should be, whether we would agree with in our hearts or in our beings, whether we want to, or, oh yeah, I'm all for it, or we're not, he's not asking our opinion. Was it to you that the word of God first went forth, or did it come to you only?
Right.
Yeah, not really. Because look it up for me, too. Where it says, as it was in the, as the law also says. So what does the law say? We need to go and look back at referencing the law here.
Mm-hmm.
And what does the law say?
Okay. Well, I'm sorry.
If
especially in our day, again, you remember that this is not an issue of value or dignity. Women are not inferior to men.
That's where we start. That's where we started, right?
Yeah, I was not here. Women are not. It's not a question of dignity or value; they're lower in any way. But it's a question of roles.
Hmm.
And in many ways, God has dignified women with a more dignified role than men.
Hmm.
You know, a more valuable role and the rock and cradle of the world.
Hmm.
So just because men are to have teaching authority of the church,
right,
you know, does not mean that women are
exactly.
But at the same time, like I said, we have to bow in our culture to the word.
Hmm.
You know, this is very unpopular, politically incorrect.
We don't live in a day of submissiveness. None of us, for that matter.
Bad.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Mike.
We also can go forward into the deacon, look at qualifications of the deacons, look at qualifications of the overseers,
right,
see who these leaders are, and the way it's written grimly is about men.
Right. Yeah. And you know, in this day and age too, and we've mentioned this often, there's a lot of stuff out there in churches today. There's all kinds of things. The Episcopal Church has, you know, they're very liberal, and they just, there's another woman, a lesbian, was made a bishop, and that type of thing. So there's all kinds of things going out there. But when we're looking at God's Word, we may not even in this day and age especially like the word submissiveness. But we are to submit to God's Word. Period. Janet.
We live in a world now of chaos.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of bitter people and people that want to, they read this and they get bitter about it. They hang out of kindness. And that's what women do, because women want higher roles than this. And God knows this is going to be like this. He's got this in here for a purpose, and it's this way for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Women understood it, men understood it, kids understood it. But all of a sudden, now it's gotten here. We all know we're in churches too. Anything goes in churches.
No, that's why we have.
Women teaching.
Yeah. That's all we have difficulty with. You know, the culture has a tough time accepting one woman and one man. You know, just as simple as that. There's all kinds of issues.
Yeah, they want to be
number one. Yeah, and it's all sin that's caused this. Dale, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was going to say about what everybody else was saying. Some of this is, even for a man, is uncomfortable to study and read and try to live it. But if we are going to be a church of Jesus Christ, and we I think try to be, if we not, we're not a church at all. But, and then the question is, how is he going to have this church? Our probably better to say it is, if he is the head of the church, how does he rule his church? It's through his word. And there's no suggestion or no, you know, drawing thoughts out of the air or asking opinions. If it's his church, here's how he rules his church.
Mm.
It's through his word.
That's right. Anybody else? Okay. Moving forward, I've got a little John Calvin comments. Verse 34, he comments on verse 34. He starts off, he says, "Let them be in subjection as also saith the law." And the law here is not just the first five books, but it's the entire Old Testament. And Calvin says, "What connection has the object that he has in view with the subjection under which the law places women? For what is there, some will say, to hinder their being in subjection and yet at the same time teaching? I answer that the office of teaching is a superiority in the church and is consequently inconsistent with subjection. For how unseemly a thing it were that one who is under subjection to one of the members should preside over the entire body. It is therefore an argument from things inconsistent. If a woman is under subjection, she is consequently prohibited from authority to teach in public. And unquestionably, wherever even natural propriety has been maintained, women have in all ages been excluded from the public management of affairs. It is the dictate of common sense that female government is improper and unseemly. Paul's reasoning, however, is simple, that authority to teach is not suitable to the station that a woman occupies. Because if she teaches, she presides over all the men while it becomes her to be under subjection. And then he comments on verse 35, if they wish to learn anything, that he may not seem by this means to shut out women from opportunities of learning, he desires them, if they are in doubt as to anything, to inquire in private, that they may not stir up any disputation in public. When he says husbands, he does not prohibit them from consulting the prophets themselves, if necessary, for all husbands are not competent to give an answer in such a case. But as he is reasoning here as to external polity, he reckons it sufficient to point out what is unseemly, that the Corinthians may guard against it. In the meantime, it is the part of the prudent reader to consider that the things of which he here treats are intermediate and indifferent, in which there is nothing unlawful, but what is at variance with propriety and edification. Any questions or any thoughts? He's kind of wordy. Some of his writings you really have to think about, and we don't have time here. But D.A. Carson writes regarding women remaining silent. Are all of you familiar with D.A. Carson? Have you ever heard him? He writes this. He says, regarding women remaining silent, evidently when others examine a spoken prophecy, Paul is not issuing a general command for women to be silent. And I think what he's saying here is to, as we've discussed, not to be able to say anything. They pray and prophesy in the assemblies of the church. And he refers to 1 Corinthians 11:5. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same woman whose head is shaved. And so Paul makes it clear that women are not to lead or speak in the services of the church, but they may pray and proclaim the truth to unbelievers, as well as teaching children and other women. So they do have, Mr. Carson here is saying that they do have, they can do these things. Wherever and whenever women do pray and proclaim the word appropriately, they must do so maintaining a proper distinction from men. You agree with us, Michaela? Any other thoughts, sir, before we move on? All right.
I appreciate the young people here this morning. You can go to my class, but young people, you have to ask yourself, this is very culturally incorrect. You have to ask yourself and wrestle with, what does the Word of God say should happen in the church? And you are the future of the church. The church's opinions on this have changed in a generation, haven't they? Because the young people have not been serious about studying the Word of God and saying, what does the Word of God say? Maybe the older generation didn't communicate it well.
True.
Didn't teach on this. You so bravely are.
Well, that's the one thing about going verse by verse through a book, because you don't skip anything. You know, if we were doing a topical, I might not teach on that topic. You know, I might stay away from that. It's like hell. We need to talk about hell. We need to teach what that means. There is a hell. Satan is alive and well, and he's working. 1 Corinthians 14 verses 1 Corinthians 14. I almost forgot where the main thing was. Verses 36 through 38. Oh, who can I pick on? Let's see. Did you read? No, Janet, you read. Did you read already?
Yeah.
Oh, well then. Wade. Wade wants something to do, so.
36 to 38.
Yes, sir.
Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brother, desire constantly prophesy and do not forbid speak with tongues.
Okay. So here we see that Paul knew the Corinthians would react to all these regulations that would end the free-for-all in their services. The prophets, tongue speakers, and women may all have been resistant to words. So he anticipated that resistance by sarcastically challenging those who put themselves above his, Paul's, word and above Scripture by ignoring it or interpreting it to fit their predisposed ideas. I think that's what we've been talking about. If anyone was genuinely a prophet or had the true spiritual gift of tongues, he or she would submit to these principles God had revealed through the apostle. So if you're a genuine prophet, you genuinely have the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues, then you are gifted in that area, but you are you're being obedient to the word and how those are regulated. Right? So it's always by the word of God. And, you know, it's just like anything. We tend to pick and choose. As human beings, we tend to pick and choose the things we like and the things we don't like so much. But we have to be obedient. Anyone who does not recognize the authority of Paul's preaching should himself not be recognized as a legitimate servant gifted by God. 1 Corinthians 14 and verses 39 and 40. Okay, I think he's already read that. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But here's the key, that all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So legitimate languages, and maybe a better word for tongues, were limited in purpose and duration. But if it was still active in the early church, it was not to be hindered. But prophecy was the most desirable gift. Again, all things were to be done properly and in an orderly manner. And I think that's what Paul is speaking about through all of this. He's talking about tongues. He's talking about those prophesying and women who were all these things contributed to the chaotic services that the Corinthians were having. So we see here Paul is trying to insert some organization, some godly organization for effective worship. 1 Corinthians 15, we're We've got a little bit of time left. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 58 is, according to John MacArthur, the most extensive treatment of resurrection in the Bible. Both the resurrection of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospels and the resurrection of believers as promised in the Gospels are here explained. In verses 1 through 11, Paul reviewed the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. He reviews that evidence that he indeed was resurrected. The church in verse 2, the scriptures, verses 3 through 4, the eyewitnesses of the resurrection in verses 5 through 7, the apostle himself, verses 8 and 10, and number 5, the common message in verse 11. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 1 and 2. Let's see, who can I pick on? Bill, you're smiling, so you can read now.
Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain.
Unless you believed in vain. Paul here is not giving the Corinthian believers a new message. They had heard of the resurrection, believed in it, and had been saved by it. Then in verse 2, Paul says that unless you have believed in vain. So Paul here, he recognizes that some may have had a shallow, non-saving faith. This shallow faith was written of by Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, which you don't have to turn there. Matthew 7, verses 13 through 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. We have today many professing Christians in our churches that have a shallow, non-saving faith. Also in Matthew 7, in verses 22 through 27, just turn there for a moment, Matthew 7, Matthew 7, 22 through 27. Again, you've heard this and you've read this passage and perhaps studied it many times. Talking about that shallow, non-saving faith. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, and this is probably the most tragic sentence in the Bible, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So this is the terrible danger of having a shallow, non-saving faith. Some believed only as the demons believed in this Corinthian church and in our church. They were convinced the gospel was true, but had no love for God, Christ, or righteousness. True believers hold fast to the truth. 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Any questions? Any thoughts? 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 through 4, For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ... Now, this is Paul's gospel. See, in the Bible, he mentions Paul's gospel. Well, this is it. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The Old Testament spoke of the suffering and resurrection of Christ. Jesus, Peter, and Paul quoted or referred to such Old Testament passages regarding the work of Christ, and they did this, for instance, in Psalm 16:8-11. And I think you're probably familiar with Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, all referring to the work on the cross of the Messiah. 1 Corinthians 15:5-7, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. You notice this says 500 brethren. There's nothing recorded in Scripture that says that an unbeliever saw the risen Christ. No mention of that. And verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So this testimony of eyewitnesses was added to support the reality of the resurrection. John and Peter together, but also separately. The 12, and I've got the verses here, but I don't think we need to right now. The 500 referred to here, James, either one of the two so-called apostles, the son of Zebedee, or the son of Alphaeus, or even James, the half-brother of the Lord, and the apostles. And these appearances occurred over a 40-day period to all the apostles. So that'd be a good question for our young people, is how long was Jesus on the earth after the resurrection? You know, some I think that he was resurrected and virtually immediately ascended. But he walked the earth for 40 days before the ascension in Acts. Paul says, let me go back here. And then verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, and here Paul is talking of himself, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Remember, Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. Paul was saved too late to be one of the 12 apostles. Christ had ascended before he was converted. But through the miraculous appearance in Acts 9-1:8, the Damascus Road, Christ revealed himself to Paul, and according to divine purpose, Paul was made an apostle. He was the last of all the apostles and felt himself to be the least. And then in verses 9-11, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called the apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. And so in terms of... Now, he says that I labored more than all of you. And what he's referring to here, I think, is the years and extent of his ministry, his missionary journeys. So he had a ministry that had really branched out from Israel. And so he exceeded all those named in verses 5-7. John outlived him, but didn't have the extensive ministry of Paul. And then we'll finish up right here on verse 12 in chapter 15, which says, "Now if Christ is preached and he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Well, the Corinthian Christians believed in Christ's resurrection, or else they would not have been Christians. But some had difficulty accepting and understanding the resurrection of believers. Some of this confusion was a result of the experiences with pagan philosophies and religions. And also, Jews in the Corinthian church formerly may have been influenced by the Sadducees, who did not believe in a bodily resurrection, even though it is taught in Job 19:20, which says, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." In Psalm 16:8-11, David wrote, "I have set the Lord continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." New Testament teaching in the words of Christ himself was extensive on the resurrection in John's gospel. And it was also the theme of apostolic preaching in Acts 4:1-2. So, in spite of that clarity, the church at Corinth was in doubt about the resurrection. So I think next time, whenever that might be, we'll pick up at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13. Any questions or thoughts or comments? Complaints? All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you, Lord, for your word. It is our desire that we understand what your word says and what it means, what you intended for it to mean. We search for the truth, and we don't always find it because of our own lack of diligence. But Father, your word interprets itself, and we pray that you will help us to desire to seek the truth found in your word. For your truth is absolute in a world where there is no absolute truth. And so, Father, we just praise you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us today, and we pray that you will bless us in our worship as we sing and give and exhort one another in encouragements. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're dismissed.